Well, let us turn in our Bibles to Ezra, and I'm trying to find the page number. It's page 687, Ezra chapter 8, and we're going to be going from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Also, if you haven't got a bulletin, please get a bulletin, and particularly if you're a member, right in the middle you get a whole bunch of prayer points you can pray for during the month in terms of what's happening in the life of the church. Let us pray, and then let's come to God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. You could have left us without any revealing of yourself, in which case we would have just been groping around in the dark. We would not be able to find you. We would have to look to our own wisdom, our own feelings. We would have to try and guess who you are. But we don't have to do that because you have revealed yourself in the Bible. You have given us your word, and we ask this morning that by your Spirit and in the explaining and reading of your Bible, you might teach us your word. And then we pray that it might do a work in our hearts, that we might, with our lips, praise you, and that you might accept the praise that we bring. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're right at the end of chapter 8, and this section really is about them arriving in Jerusalem and the worship that they offer to God as soon as they arrive. And so the topic is really worship. Herbert Carson, he says, worship is the creature declaring just how great the Creator is. He says, worship is also an unworthy sinner professing or affirming that God has been gracious to forgive him or her by the Redeemer. He rightly reminds us that the highest duty given to angels is the worship of God. The final end for you, if you are a Christian, if you're wondering, how am I going to spend my days in eternity? Well, the final end for you as the people of God is going to be the worship of God perfectly and continually for all eternity in heaven. Revelation 4 describes the living creatures singing in heaven. In verse 11, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Revelation 5 and verse 11 says this. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Well, what's this massive crowd going to do in heaven? It says they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You're wondering how you're going to spend the rest of your life. Well, there you go. That's what you'll be doing. You'll be worshipping the Lamb. What a wonderful end, isn't it? But has it ever crossed your mind in this life, in these days, to ask yourself, how important is the worship of God? Have you ever studied or thought about what God requires of you in worship? What does God accept in worship? Have you asked yourself, for instance, why do I worship on Sunday mornings? Why am I here? Let us try and learn from our passage then some principles on worship. The first thing is that we worship God in God's way. Deuteronomy 6:13 was read to us at the beginning of the service. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him." Now Jesus quoted this verse, most of you know, when he was being tempted by the devil. And the word serve in some Bibles is translated worship. It can be translated worship, but it can also mean labor. It can mean work or service. It can be this picture of someone who's totally devoted to someone who they serve. The picture of a slave is appropriate, isn't it? Someone who's waiting on the command of the owner and just wants to respond in glad submission to that owner. The other word that we find for worship is the word that we use as the base to get our English word called liturgy. It once again, it refers to honoring someone. It refers to formally or publicly praising someone. It can be used, for instance, to honor a government official. If you were in India and a government official decided to come to your home or came to your business, you would usually buy a garland and put the garland on the neck of the owner. It was basically honoring them and recognizing their importance and their willingness to come down and visit you. It's that kind of picture. The other word for worship in the Old Testament literally just means to bow down. It's a physical gesture. It's the bending of your back and the bending of your knees and bowing down. But it's really just to illustrate an attitude of heart. It's to illustrate this attitude of submission. The three different words are to be taken and sort of brought together to give you a picture of what is worship. You can grasp worship if you understand it involves humble submission. It involves reverence and looking up to God and seeing a high view of God and having a low view of ourselves as the creature and as the sinful creature even. The Old Testament constantly emphasizes God's holiness and constantly reminds us of our inability to approach God, particularly in the worship. It emphasizes our sinfulness and our need for reconciliation, our need for atonement, our need for peace with God. Worship in the Old Testament constantly reminds us of our need to turn from our sins and to turn to God and to call on Him for help in reconciling us and making peace with Him. Isaiah, for instance, comes into the presence of God, and what does he shout out? He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In the same breath, he also says, "Woe is me." You see, we're made for God, we're made by God, but we cannot come to God without God's help. We cannot come to God without God bringing us to Him. We need Him to make us one with Him. We need Him to remove our sin and make peace. We need someone to take our punishment for us. We need a clean record. God alone can do this. We cannot do it for ourselves. And so when we come to God in worship, the first thing that needs to be reminded to us, we constantly need to bring to the front of our memories, is that we come to God on God's terms. We don't come to God because we have some sort of right to come to Him. He calls the shots, and He calls the shots on how we are to approach Him, when we are to approach Him, what means by which we can approach Him. He's the boss. He decides who can even come to Him. He decides whether you actually will get access. He is the offended one. We are the offenders. And so He determines who will come to Him and when you will come to Him. Jesus said very simply, didn't He? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. Absolutely no one comes to the Father except through me." Now God does reconcile individuals like sinners, like you and me, to Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reconciles us and then brings us into a community like this, a small local church, in fact a community we saw in heaven, which is 10,000s and 10,000s and thousands and thousands. And He brings us all into a community of saved people And whilst we're on earth, the high point for us in worshipping God is not even in our quiet times. The high point of worshipping God is when we come and worship Him as a community. When we join together to bring attention to Him. When we join together to give Him glory. When we join together to speak of His highness. And when we join together to speak of our lowness. And our inability and our, if you like, unworthiness to come to Him. When we engage as this community, and when we come in this manner to God, and we come to Him according to His ways and according to His access, well, we give Him glory. Ezra was thinking about exactly this well before he got into Jerusalem. He didn't wait till he got to the temple before he was thinking about how to be a servant of God and how to worship God with his life. He's back in Babylon and he's got all these vessels that have been given to him. We counted them off. And he collects all these vessels and he knows that they're for use to worship God. They're only to be used in the temple of God. And so rather than just dump them in the wagons or chuck them into bags and put them on the animals, he carefully investigates the Bible in advance. And he says, these are your vessels, God. These are the vessels and the gifts that have been given to worship you. These are to be used in worship. So rather than me deciding how I bring them into Jerusalem, I want you to tell me how I should bring them into Jerusalem. And so he investigates the law and he follows every command on how to bring these vessels into Jerusalem. He goes to Numbers 3, for instance, where God tells Moses to bring the tribe of Levi. And God tells Moses to separate Levi from all the other tribes and then set them as exclusively for just the worship and the preparation of worship of God. Their job is to get worshiping God right. Their job is to get the tabernacle cared for. And this means that if they don't do it, if men just come to God, if men just go and handle these vessels, if men just think they can take anything they want and put it on an animal and carry it anywhere they want, they're going to die because they have absolutely no right in the presence of God unless God gives them access. Let me just read a few verses from Numbers 3. Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Now you know Moses has just come out of Egypt with all the Israelites, and they've just come out of slavery, and they're going through the wanderings of the desert. And even in the wanderings of the desert, God says the tribe of Levi, they are required to be a people that just organize worship. In fact, even the carrying of the temple from one location to the next, carrying of all the vessels must be done by the Levites. He says that in the rest of Numbers 3. And rather than reading Numbers 3, if we go back to Ezra, Ezra chapter 8, verse 28, notice what Ezra says. And he's basically just copying from Numbers 3. He says, you are holy to the Lord. He says that to the Levites. You're separated by the Lord. The articles are holy also. These articles are also separated for God and for his worship. And the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chamber of the house of the Lord. In other words, from the time they leave Babylon to the time they arrive, it's the Levites' job to make sure they keep all these vessels safe and they make sure they lose not a single one and they bring it into the chambers of the house of the Lord. You see, Ezra, even before he left Babylon, knew worshipping God was important. He knew that coming to God was no casual, lackadaisical thing. He knew that it was not a side hobby of his. It was his full-time occupation of his mind. He was not doing God some sort of favor where God now owed him a whole lot. He came to God with this humble attitude of service. He came as a slave, acknowledging that God is holy and that he's a sinner. He acknowledged this incredible majesty of God. And he came and he said, if I'm going to serve you, I want to do exactly what you have commanded, exactly the way you have commanded. He acknowledged his own sin as soon as he got to Jerusalem in verse 35 and offered a sacrifice for his sin. He worshipped God in exactly the way God had commanded him to worship. Verse 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. Well, my first question to you this morning is, what is worship to you? What is the Sunday morning service to you? But when you are going through the middle of your week, where does Sunday morning service hit in your Richter scale? Is it just mindless routine? Is it just an obligation? Do you think you're doing God a favor somehow? And you do it so begrudgingly. And now God, you think, owes you something. Do you have any sense this morning of the holiness and the utter majesty of our God? Do you have any idea of how offensive your sin is? Do you even sense the slightest bit what an incredible privilege it is that God in Jesus Christ has wiped your sin and given you access into the presence of God this morning? Have you investigated the Bible and said, now, what does God expect of me when I come to worship? What does God require? What does he accept? Or do you think you're just going to work it out yourself? Do you think if you just follow your feelings, you'll get there in the end because it'll be right? You see, that kind of attitude of it'll be right was foreign to Ezra. Ezra separated the priests and the Levites in verse 24. He counted exactly every single gift in verses 25 to 27. He gave it to the priests and Levites in verse 30. He was precise. He was deliberate. We would say he was premeditated. He was under submission. He acted according to the scriptures. Ezra knew he was dealing with God. He knew he was dealing with the Lord of the armies of heaven. And he approached God on God's terms. Folks, this morning we should come to worship God in God's way. The second thing we pick up from the passage is we should worship the Lord with thanks. Deuteronomy 6 again was read at the beginning of the service, and this is the most common memory verse that the Hebrews or the Jews would recite. Every time they come to the synagogue, the first words they would say are, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then they would say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And this is not just Old Testament, it's New Testament as well, because we know Jesus reaffirmed it. Later in the chapter, we read again at the beginning of the service, God says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of other peoples who are all around you." And as you just read this, you probably think to yourself, this idea of worship, it sounds to me like a bunch of boring rules, unreasonable requests. It's strict commands without any feeling. Shouldn't worship be driven by my feelings, like I love God? And I want to rejoice in God. And all of this sounds like there's no feeling in it at all. Well, can I take you back again to the Exodus? It was an amazing time. Israel lived as slaves. They actually had given up all hope of freedom. They assumed God had deserted them. They knew about this bloke called Abraham in the dim, dark history. But they knew he had dealings with God, but they hadn't had dealings with God themselves. In fact, they had little knowledge of God and they'd forgotten whatever they had. They became like Egyptians. And they had no interactions with God. And then suddenly out of the blue, in this deluge of activity, God comes and reveals himself to them. God, in a burst of amazing power, saves them and brings them out of Egypt, moves water, brings water out of rocks, drops food out of heaven. And this incredible power saves these people, and they're brought into this promised land, which they're looking at and saying, this is too good to be true. I can't believe you've given me this. And in this context, God commands them to worship him. You see, God's people are overjoyed. They're incredibly humbled. How could you do this for me? Why would the God of heaven want to have anything to do with me? They're thinking. They're thankful. The commands were not burdensome. They're a delight. Moses, in fact, has them all standing for hours. He outlines every single command. And they go on for roughly 30-odd chapters, if you read in Deuteronomy. And they're all standing. The kids and everyone are standing and listening to this. And at the end of it, they ask, well, what do you reckon? Are you going to do this? And they all put their hands up and they go, we will do it. This is logical. This is so reasonable. It's so exciting. Worshipping God makes sense. Look at what he's done for us. Every emotion in their being is just driving them and pushing them to respond with absolute and total devotion to this God who saved them from slavery. This is how a saved person feels. This is how a Christian responds to the God of the Bible. We get the sense of the feeling from David, King David, in Psalm 122. He's lying on his bed and he hears the call to worship. And this is how he responds. He says, I was glad when they said to me, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You see, for many today, worship is an external activity. It's an activity of the body. I'm bringing my body, I'm dressing my body, and I'm bringing it to this building, a physical building. And I'm going to be sitting, I'm going to be standing, I'm going to be singing, I'm going to be reading, I'm going to be listening, I'm going to be doing junk. And as I do this stuff, I'll just go through the motions, and then suddenly I'm going to hear that last amen. And bang, that's the time. I can bolt. I can now catch up with my friends. I can get to the footy. I can go shopping. I've done it all. You see, that's the natural man's view of religion. That's not what a Christian feels. That's not how Israel felt in the land. And it's certainly not what God had in mind when he commanded his people to worship him. When Israel engaged in worship of their God, worship for them was intensely internal. It was the heart that brought about praises to the God who had saved them from Egypt, brought them through the danger of the wilderness, and brought them into this land of milk and honey. Never was it ever to be empty. Never was it to be just external or formal. In fact, if you read the prophets keep hammering Israel over and over again, because what have they done? They've actually made worship purely formal, purely repetitive, purely routine. And they say, God hates your sacrifices, God hates your Sabbaths, God hates your feasts. Why? Because they're just an act, a physical act. They mean nothing to God. When they come into the land, the rejoicing and the praising and the thanking of God is the very essence and the theme of their worship. You see, when Ezra comes into the land, it's exactly the same. When Ezra goes through his experience of leaving Babylon and coming into Jerusalem, he's a carbon copy of Moses. He was an official in the king's palace. Moses was the son of Pharaoh. Ezra was asking his king if he could leave the country. And Moses asked Pharaoh, let my people go. Ezra, like Moses, wanted to take God's people with him. But the only hindrance was they needed to be released from slavery. And the reason to leave was not just we want to leave and have a party. No, we want to leave that we might worship God. That was the reason given by Ezra. That was the reason given by Moses. And Ezra, like Moses, not only ended up getting permission from the king, but they left with all the spoils of Egypt and the spoils of Babylon. We're told 650 talents of silver, another 100 odd talents or vessels of silver, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins, 2 vessels of fine bronze. You'll find that in verses 26 and verse 27. The spoils are so great. When you read the modern commentators, they work it out to be, you know, so many tons of gold and so many tons of silver. They go, I think Ezra made a mistake. I don't think he had that much gold. I don't think he had that much silver. He must have counted it wrongly. But folks, Ezra tells us he counted it twice. He counted it in verse 26 and 27 when they left Babylon, and then again they counted it in Jerusalem in verse 33. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, Noadiah, the son of Binui, with number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. They had witnesses from the people who were in Jerusalem. They had people who were coming from Babylon, and they both counted it together. They both made sure it was right, and they both wrote it down. And if you ask me, would I trust the modern commentators, or would I trust Ezra? I'll be backing Ezra in every time. Ezra, like Moses, travelled a long and dangerous journey. Look at verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. Can you imagine how they felt when they arrived in the land? When not a single burglar stole anything from them. No one hijacked them in any way. They were totally safe. They were totally freed of their bosses in Babylon. They were freed and given land to start a brand new life. Do you feel this kind of excitement about your conversion this morning? How do you think they responded to such a rescue? Look at verse 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the Lord God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. But he wouldn't want to be a bull or a lamb or a ram anywhere near those people that morning, would you? But they were so overjoyed. Once again, we see repetition, don't we? The number 12. Multiples of 12. 12 bulls, 96 rams, 12 male goats. And if you're a young child, do the maths. Take those numbers and divide it by 12. You'll see they're all a multiple of 12. But then you get that number 77. And if you're a child and you're very good at maths, you've already worked out, 77 is not a multiple of 12. And some manuscripts changed it, or maybe didn't change it. They have 72 lambs, and perhaps one of the two are wrong. But whether it's 77 or 72, we get the picture. Sevens are pretty important numbers in the Bible, and so are 77s, and so are 12s and 72s. In the Bible, these numbers are all associated with completeness, aren't they? You see, as you read it, you're supposed to say, this is a complete Israel. They're only a small bunch. They don't look flash, but guess what? It's all of Israel. And God's going to do a work. It's a complete sacrifice. It's a complete forgiveness that these people have. They've had a complete rescue. They've had a complete reconciliation to God. It's a complete work of salvation. What a wonderful day. And so their worship was no routine. Their worship was no obligation. The sacrifices that they offered came with exceeding joy, with great gratitude. Now, the New Testament repeatedly tells us, doesn't it, that God has rescued us from the slavery of sin. That God has rescued everyone who has faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, Colossians tells us. And he's delivered us into the kingdom of his Son. Is this true of you this morning? And if you want to know, is it true of me? If you're asking the question, I wonder if it's true of me. Well, the best litmus test is, how do you worship? What's your worship like? Is it with exceeding joy? Is it with overwhelming gratitude? Is it with eagerness and generosity? Is it lavishing God with praise and love? Folks, we should worship Jesus with much thanks for the salvation that he has delivered us from. Now, the last thing is, we should worship God via a sacrifice. Once again, verse 35, and let me read that to us. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Let me bring to your attention just the fact that every offering was a burnt offering. It was completely burnt. And it signifies that 100% of the offering was given to God, was devoted to God. Some sacrifices in the Old Testament were only partially to be offered, with the rest of that sacrifice to be given to the priests and the Levites for food. But burnt offerings, well, no, they were to be totally and completely burnt, and you saw them all go up in smoke. They were a sign of being totally devoted to God. They were a sign of a heart being turned away from self and lifted up to God. They sent off a smoke and aroma that arose up into the heavens. And as it rose up into the heaven, it was a signal to the offerer that the sacrifice had reached up to God. And God had accepted the sacrifice. Burnt offerings were predominantly and in fact exclusively for sin. They silenced the anger of God. They showed an awareness of God's wrath towards sin. They had a resolve in the heart of the offerer. They spoke of a resolve in the heart of the offerer to turn from sin, to reject their own selfishness, to reject their self-indulgent hearts. And then they showed this desire to draw near to God, and this desire to come to God via a sacrifice, because if sin was not dealt with, you just cannot come to God. We too can come to God through a sacrifice. But we can't come through animal sacrifices. Hebrews tells us that they can't take away sin. At best, all they do is remind us that we have sin. Chapter 10 of Hebrews that was read for us, verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You see, an animal cannot represent a man. You need a man to represent a man. Only a man can take the place of another man. Not an animal and not an angel. We must find a man who has no sin to take the place of another man who has sin. Otherwise, a man with sin must die. And then at best, we can only have one man take the sin of one man. Otherwise, it would be totally unfair if one man takes the sin of everyone. But then we've got a problem, because all of us have sinned. And sadly, all of us have sinned so many times. We need a man who can take an infinite number of sins, not just one man's sins. We need a man who can pay for all our sins. Just the sins of us in this room would exceed this room. He needs to pay. And the only person who can fit this bill, the only one who can do it, is Jesus. He's a true man who represents men. He's totally sinless, and so he can bear the sins of others. He is God, and so he can bear an infinite number of sins. He alone is suitable. He alone can be a substitute. He can be a sin bearer. And the writer in Hebrews affirms this twice. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And if you've doubted it, then in verse 14 he says it again. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Paul, because of this one sacrifice, boldly declares in Romans 5. He says, God has justified us by faith. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' death on a cross and his burial was just like a burnt offering. He gave it all. He gave 100%. He gave his life. And he gave his all for our sin. His sacrifice was pleasing to the Father. It was acceptable. It was a complete sacrifice. A sacrifice that forgives completely all your sin. It reconciles us to God completely. You could put a bunch of sevens and a bunch of twelves against the sacrifice of Jesus, and you'll never put enough. His sacrifice was accepted by God. We know this because he rose from the dead. And by his resurrection, he rescues sinners out of slavery to sin and brings them into his kingdom. He saves a complete people. Every one of the elect will be saved. And they will dwell with him and they will worship him. And they will worship God with overwhelming joy. We don't need to come to God with repeated sacrifices anymore. No, we come to faith in the one sacrifice of Jesus. We don't continually access God through a sacrifice that is physically offered today. No. We have continual access to God through that once and for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus. So then you want to ask, how do we worship today? How does God expect us to worship today if we don't burn animals? If Chris doesn't have us put a hand on an animal while the priest kills the animal and then burn the animal, what do we do today? Well, Hebrews tells us, it says we worship him with our lips. We give praise to God. Hebrews 13, later in the book, he says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We do it by our lives, when we fully devote ourselves to obeying and serving God. Hebrews, once again, 13, verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Paul puts it another way. Paul says in Romans, he says, we must offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. He says it's only reasonable. It's only logical. It makes sense. If God has rescued you from life to death and given his all in his Son to bring you into life, well, you should be like a burnt offering to God. Let me ask you then to close. Where does worship fit into your life? Where does it find its place in your list of priorities? I don't know if you picked up that last verse of verse 36 in the passage. I don't want to say a lot about it, and I'll close with it. It says, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. You see, for us, we would have probably made sure we did that first. We would have made sure we got peace with the governors and made sure we got our education system all sorted and then made sure we got our houses and lands all organized. And then the second thing would have been let me now go and offer a sacrifice to God. These guys actually put the sacrifices to God first. And they trusted God to add all these things to them. We should worship God with a sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for this wonderful, incredible privilege we have of coming to you and worshiping you as our God. We thank you that we can call you Father, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his work makes us sons. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit as well, who applies this salvation to us in a most wonderful way. Lord, we just can only say praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.